Pastor Joe Miranda, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
As we take up our study in the book of Colossians, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Colossians chapter 4. Well, that's what we're going to look at today, particularly chapter 4, verse 1. But in order to grab the context of it, let's start in chapter 3, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." In this selection of Colossians, we see Paul making use of this technique that is so common throughout the scripture record, this technique of contrast and comparison, where he compares these various groups of superiors to inferiors, those who are in authority to those who are under authority. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. And this method that we see used here is used throughout the Scriptures. We see this technique used very powerfully in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon, David's son, who you'll remember when he was about to take over as king over Israel, and God asked him, "What would you like from me in order to be a better king?" When Solomon asked him for wisdom, God was so pleased that he poured his wisdom out on Solomon. And so that Solomon's wisdom has been without compare throughout all of the ages, even into our own era. And God did this in order that through Solomon, through the vehicle of Solomon, the divine wisdom of God would be demonstrated to men in this very unique way. It provides us with many truisms in such a way as that they would serve God's people as a string of pearls, pearls of wisdom, if you will, that we can wear about our neck in bite-sized bits that we can hang around our necks, that they would constantly be informing us as we go through life, that they would serve as guards against our native sinful impulses and lusts, and that they would guide us in times of distress and confusion. The reason I bring this up in connection with our text this morning is because in the various areas of Christian life that the Apostle Paul has been teaching us about here, addressing us, he uses this very same tool, this means of instruction whereby he compares and contrasts wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children. And then bondservants to masters. And now this morning I would like to consider with you in particular masters to bondservants. In our present study, what we have been looking at in particular is that due to our fallen condition, those native impulses that we all struggle with, due to the fact that we are born into this world under the fall, that we are given this fallen condition, we have this tendency to provoke each other. That wives, husbands, children, parents, masters, bondservants, we all want to throw the order of things out of whack. Where wives would attempt to rule over husbands and husbands would abdicate their positions. Where children would be disrespectful and not recognize their need to be in submission to the authority of their parents. And parents would provoke their children. And bondservants would only serve when their master's eye is on them. But every chance they get, they would look to produce mischief for their masters. And masters would look to oppress in a tyrannical and dictatorial way those who are under them. And these things that we've been considering in particular, and many others that we haven't even considered. But tell me if this is not your experience, or at least your observation, that those who are in lesser positions don't always rail against those who are in greater positions. When you're on the job, isn't that the way it is that you hear coworkers, and many of us fall into this trap where we begin to poke at those who are in authority and we rail against them? And those who are in greater positions, how often do they not take advantage of those who are in lesser positions? We see now that it has come into vogue in big industry in this country and others as well, that those who are in positions of authority, they have found ways to separate more and more of the income into the business from the employees that do the work for them. Even so much so that they have begun to loot and pillage pension funds that were set up as trusts. And so when that begins to happen, what trust indeed can there be at this lower echelon of worker towards those who are in management? How can they possibly have trust in them when these people have shown themselves to be nothing but infidels, unfaithful men when it comes to the good of their employees by taking away from them those things that had been held in trust? It is a dreadful state of things that we are encountering in our era. But I would call your attention to this passage out of Proverbs chapter 30 where Solomon writes, "For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns. For a fool when he's filled. A hateful woman when she is married. A maidservant who succeeds her mistress." Does this strike us at odd? At first blush, perhaps it does. But these four things that Solomon calls attention to, they really represent four sorts of persons or four kinds of troublesome individuals on the earth. The first being men of low origin and base spirits. A servant when he reigns. Servant when he reigns. This individual who, here's what he's getting at. The servant is one who does not have a broad and expansive awareness of the world. He is small-minded. He thinks only in terms of how a thing impacts himself. And when that individual is turned loose on society in such a way as that he gains a position of prominence, a position of authority, he is the most disastrous of rulers. We have to look no further than in our own modern era at what's taking place in North Korea, where this brat of a, whatever he's called, he's a dictator, has taken up the throne and uses it only for his own lustful purposes. which so many managers, so many CEOs are of this essence and ilk, that they think only of themselves. You know, in history, there have been several notable kings that have existed in such a way as they have garnered the attention of men for centuries and millennia. I will mention but one, King Wenceslaus. Old King Wenceslaus went out on the feast of Stephen, right? We sing that hymn. He was considered a good man. The reason was because he was a benevolent king. Because he viewed the throne not in terms of what it could do to advance his own position, but in order that he would use it in order to be good and benevolent to the people. He viewed himself as a servant. And I might add at this point that this too is how fathers ought to act and mothers ought to act in their own homes, fathers in particular. That we would be broad and expansive in our thoughts. That we would be taking into consideration the needs of those who are under our authority. That we would be using our lives, the power that we hold as parents, as fathers, as husbands, as heads, in order to serve them, in order to accomplish what is truly in their best interest. And when I say truly in their best interest, I am not saying that you give them a brand new Mustang on their 16th birthday. On the contrary, I would say more often than not, that means withholding from them the thing that they really want and making them work for it, to recognize that what you accomplish, what you achieve and attain in this life, if it's accomplished or achieved or attained in any way other than legitimate and honest hard work, that you will not have proper value of it. And how often do we see that, dear ones? We see that the blood, the sweat, and the tears of one generation, the minute it's passed down to the succeeding generation, that generation takes what the previous generation earned with such hard work and sweat and toil, and they exploit it for their own lust and pleasures. How often do we see businesses that are built on the backs of men who have worked and toiled hard, and as soon as it's passed down to the son and the father steps out of the picture, the business starts to decline. Because he takes too much out of it for himself. And it collapses in on itself. We see this over and over again. So this is the first sort of person. And then there are those men who are foolish and violent and allow themselves to indulge in all sorts of excesses. Solomon says, a fool when he is filled is the second of these four things that the earth cannot bear up under. Because, again, we are wicked creatures, because of the way the fall has impacted and affected us, we long to satisfy each and every one of our desires. And we lose sight of, we lose touch with, the reality of the fact that there are legitimate and appropriate ways in which our desires can be satisfied. And we draw the line there. But so many wicked men care nothing for these lines of what is appropriate, what is legitimate. And they cross the line into those areas that are illegitimate and inappropriate. And they hurt and they wound in doing so. And they leave this wake of human carnage behind them. And then Solomon says, a hateful woman, when she is married, a woman of a contentious spirit and vicious habits, this person who is upsetting to her domicile, to her own home, this person who, instead of creating this haven of peace and rest, this place that is a fortress against the world through her feminine ability, skills, and charm. She does the opposite and she tears down what ought to be the most blessed of human existences, our own homes. That this is such a terrible thing. Solomon uses this as one of the four things that is such a perturbation, that so perturbs humanity and our lives here, that it is one of the things that for this the earth cannot bear up under. And then fourthly, a maidservant who succeeds her mistress, meaning a servant, anyone who has illicitly obtained a position of influence. Particularly, Solomon draws attention to that which takes place when a man takes a mistress, and this mistress in turn supplants his own lawful wife and pushes her out of the way. For three things, the earth is perturbed. For four, it cannot bear up. And so the writer Solomon calls attention to these things. But I use this particularly in connection with this first verse of chapter 4 of Colossians. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and what is fair. We as Americans are blessed to live in an era and an environment where hard work and carefully calculated risk can result in substantial advancement, both in position as well as wealth. We know this has not always been the case in history. Rather, in previous eras, it was difficult, if not impossible, for a man to rise above the position or rank that he was born into. If your father was born toiling the ground, the soil, you would do the same. If he was a stone mason, you would be the same. And there was no hope to ever break out of that. But what we have seen in our own history, in our American history, is that men who by craft and skill, who by hard work and sacrifice, have obtained substantial improvement on their state and condition of life. They have brought into their own embrace substantial wealth and fortune. We think of the Nelson Rockefellers and the Andrew Carnegies and the J.P. Morgans and the Henry Fords. Men who were skillful and crafty, who took risks, and as a consequence and a result of this, amassed huge, huge fortunes. And many of these men were extremely philanthropic in some respects, that they would fund colleges and universities. They were very generous toward their respective churches. Most of these men were church-going men. But when it came to business, they were cold-blooded. And have we not all witnessed similar men, men who are brilliant in the business world, the world of business and finance and economics, and yet their success and fortune was accomplished through the use of coercing and manipulating other men. And in the process, they would use those men's lives as if they were nothing more than commodities, nothing more than a bale of hay or a barrel of oil. And yet, you and I both know that if it were not for those enterprising individuals, most of us would not have jobs. We would not be able to provide for our own families. We would be living a greatly reduced standard of living, maybe even be in poverty, as so much of the rest of the world is in. And so we owe a great deal to these men. And I honestly don't know the answer to this, except to say that there is this obvious tension that exists in this life that we all need to be aware of and attempt to live with a clear conscience before God, regardless of which side of the equation we live on, whether we're the masters or the bondservants. To recognize, to realize that there is this tension and that the Bible does give us some instruction. It doesn't lay out specifically what is a proper and appropriate amount of the profits that the owner or the CEO can take from the company versus that which is left over to pay the workers. It doesn't specifically say that, but it says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. For bondservants, we already dealt with this, that we need to be faithful to our masters and obey them in all things in sincerity of heart, fearing God. But this morning, we call attention to the fact that masters, we are to pay our bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that we also have a master in heaven. The implication being we'll one day have to give an account to him, whether we are bondservants and whether or not we served our masters in sincerity of heart, fearing God, or whether we were masters and we gave our servants what was just and fair out of a fear, a recognition, a realization that we also serve a master who is in heaven. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You know, in the early days of this country, when the Puritans first settled us in the early colonial era, the Puritans, those Puritans, held to a belief that there was a just and fair wage that was to be paid to craftsmen, and there was a just and a fair price that merchants were able to charge to consumers. And if it was found that a merchant charged more than what was considered to be the appropriate, the just and fair price, he could be called into a civil court and made to answer for what he was charging for his goods. And if it was found that he was charging more than what they had decided in their culture was just and fair, he could be made, first of all, to own up to his greed. He could be made to own up publicly to his greed and then make restitution to those who he, according to their view of things, defrauded by overcharging them. And also it was considered that there was a just and fair wage that was to be paid to craftsmen, and that one shop owner could not offer the craftsman that worked for another shop owner a penny more to come and work for him, because that would be stealing from that shop owner. How different that is from our own era, where we have developed this model of what we call capitalism, where we believe that the market balances itself out through the use of the law of supply and demand. And so in our era, we would consider this thing to be perfectly acceptable, that every merchant can charge as much as he can get away with, as much essentially as the market will bear. And so too, he can pay his workers as little as he thinks he can effectively get away with. Again, as little as the market will bear. The goods and services are worth whatever the market will bear. What the market will bear is based on the law of supply and demand, and that law of supply and demand is what balances everything out, and the whole system is thrown out of balance, according to this law, when people try to manipulate markets one way or another, and it upsets the whole thing. We see that our lawmakers have implemented laws in an effort to protect us against monopolies, because monopolies are capable of price fixing rather than letting supply and demand settle out the cost of living through the use of competition. Competition being a good thing, that which helps to protect consumers from paying too steeply for their necessities and their commodities. But we have seen in our era how certain crafty individuals have found ways to work the system in their favor. Crafty men, sinful men, will always do this. They've been doing it since the fall. They will do it until Christ's return. We need to recognize this tension, admit it, accept it. work hard against it through the preaching of the gospel. This word of God is the only thing that will prevail in righting these wrongs, these out of balance conditions. All the laws Washington can make will not right the situation, because men will be finding ways to do end runs around it. Even though we know that there are these laws that protect against monopolies, we have seen how organizations, how businesses have effectively accomplished that very thing. And I'm going to list one thing here this morning, and that is Walmart. Walmart, they would come into an area and they would lower their prices in a particular area. Lower it so much so that they would be losing money on their goods that they were selling to these consumers, in order to force out of business all the small business owners in that area, and believing that they would be able to outlast those smaller businesses who did not have the resources of the giant conglomerate Walmart. I'm going to go back and say a good thing about Walmart, just so you know. But this is what they did. They found this tool to be effective. These little businesses would succumb. Suddenly it freed up all these workers, as these little businesses would shutter the doors and put closed signs on their businesses, and Walmart took over the area. Now all the people who used to work for these businesses, who used to be making very good wages, now they need jobs. Guess what? Walmart offers them a job at a fraction of what they were making before. And so essentially they've accomplished the same thing that monopolies accomplish. However, in Walmart's defense, I will say, just as you've seen in the Mike Rowe ad, that was Ford Motor Company, Walmart has committed to spending $250 billion in purchasing goods from the U.S. over the next 10 years. Now, no matter what we might think of Walmart, I personally don't like how it's changed this landscape of America, moving us from being small town oriented to being dependent on this conglomerate Walmart. I don't like that. However, this cannot be help but be a good thing, again, for America, that they are committing to buying $250 billion worth of U.S.-produced goods over the next 10 years. So I just want to say that, too, so nobody comes up to me afterward and yells at me for dissing Walmart, because they are doing this good thing. But this is exactly the kind of thing that the Puritans were attempting to protect against, by recognizing there was such a thing as a just and fair wage, and they actually attached dollar amounts to it. If you were a candle maker, this is what you would make. If you were a barrel maker, this is what you would make. If you were a tanner, this is what you would make. If you were a woodcutter, this is what you would make, and so on and so forth. And I'm not saying that was the right way to do it either. To us, that sure smacks of socialism or communism or something like that. We like the idea of free enterprise and capitalism. However, we see that this is the tension that exists. That's what I am trying to convey to you this morning, to present to you. That this tension exists, and we need to recognize it and be willing to look to the Lord for answers and solutions. And he says here, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair." I am old enough, some of you are old enough to remember that 1987 film Wall Street with Michael Douglas and Charlie Sheen. Michael Douglas played the chief character, Gordon Gekko, and when he addressed a meeting of shareholders, he refers to the owner of the company, and he says, "Tell our paper, Mr. Cromwell, tell our paper has 33 different vice presidents, each earning over $200,000 a year." Now, this is in 1987, mind you. "Now, I have spent the last 2 months analyzing what all these guys do, and I still can't figure it out. One thing I do know is that our paper company lost $110 million last year, and I'll bet that half of that was spent in all the paperwork going back and forth between all these vice presidents. The new law of evolution in corporate America seems to be survival of the unfittest. Well, in my book, you either do it right or you get eliminated. In the last 7 deals that I've been involved with, there were 2.5 million stockholders who have made a pre-tax profit of $12 million. Now, that works out to something like $200 million per shareholder. So this was substantial. He says, thank you very much. I am not a destroyer of companies. I'm a liberator of them. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies. Greed cuts through and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, greed for money, greed for love, greed for knowledge has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation that we call the USA. Thank you very much. And so he points out what he calls here as greed, and I would admit in this case it is greed, but we recognize that there is a desire that is native to the human condition, that we desire to improve ourselves. And that is not a wrong or a bad thing, but at what point, dear ones, I ask and challenge each and every one of you, at what point does it cross over the line from what is good and appropriate to greed and avarice? At what point? How much do you make per year? $30,000, $60,000, $90,000, $120,000? At what point do you cross the line? Alan Mulally, the president of Ford Motor Company, this is where I got mixed up before and started talking about micro. Ford Motor Company, he just received $13.8 million in stock options for the success of Ford Motor over the preceding year. Is that excessive? How many times greater is $13.8 million than your salaries? Is it 100 times? 1,000 times? 2,000 times greater? Is it possible for a man, one man, to work that much harder than another man? Is it possible? Do you work hard? I would venture to say that each person here this morning believes they work hard. Do you think he works 2,000 times harder than you? Is that possible? We used to have those algebra problems that we'd work when we were kids, and I hated algebra for this very reason. But they would say, if it takes 2 men this long to do it, how long will it take 3 men? And the problem was pretty, the point of it was pretty simple. That a man is only capable of so much work. How did we ever get to this place, dear ones, where we're awarding one man's labor at the tune of $13.8 million. Ford Motor Company wasn't his idea. He came along decades after it came into existence. Whose money is that? Should he have that percentage of the profits of Ford Motor Company? When the guy who's making the part on the line gets the smallest fraction of that? The speech I read to you from Gordon Gekko, what I've just presented to you from what's taking place through Walmart and Ford Motor Company, these things are very telling of a number of things. First of all, obviously, there is this desire, as I mentioned, in every one of us to advance our condition and our position in this world. But how we perceive that advancement to occur and what we're willing to do to accomplish it are the things that set one person over and against another person. It is, in fact, what distinguishes right from wrong. We must be careful not to go beyond what the Bible says in our evaluation of good and evil, especially where it comes to such things as business dealings, because there are so few things that are said in specific. They are only said in principle. But this principle is the thing that I want to press to everyone here this morning. That to bondservants, we are to obey our masters in all things, to work hard, to try to make happen the success and prosperity of our master's interests. That would be we who are employees, that we would work hard to accomplish the success of our employers. For employers, consider that we are always only ever stewards of what God has given us. That everything we have belongs to Him and we will give answer for it. And so what is the right amount of the proceeds, the profits of the company that you should hold on to versus what you should let go and give to your workers? Why is it that we can see, as we look around in our economy, in our culture, in our society, that certain men's hard work seems to be blessed almost with a Midas touch? That everything they touch turns to gold. Where another man working just as hard, his success, his accomplishments aren't a fraction of what the other man's are. What can we say except this, dear ones? God's sovereignty. And so though I am not saying that each one of you needs to settle for the state or condition that you're in currently, I don't think that's a good thing. I think we need to always be working very hard to improve our situation, remembering another of Solomon's proverbs, that all hard work brings profit. But also, dear ones, that you would remember, you need to be content, that each one of us needs to wrestle with being content with what we do currently have right now. At the same time, we recognize that there is this tension that exists. God is going to give every one of us some measure of prosperity and success. And whatever degree that God prospers you, to that degree you will be held accountable, remembering that you are always only ever a steward. Many of us are approaching that age in our life where simply due to the idea of compounding interest, we will be sitting on a fair fortune. What will you do with it, dear ones? Are you going to live and die with this notion that he who dies with the most toys wins? Or will you remember that what you have by way of stewardship and trust? That the whole point of what God has given you, though it was earned by a great deal of hard work and careful planning and strategizing, it still belongs to God. And how are you going to advance His kingdom with it? The Lord's half-brother, James, writes to the church, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the just, those who do not resist you." And the point, dear ones, is this, that money has a way of corrupting. And even if you never ever have the opportunity to be over a group of people and have the ability to dictate what salary they're going to be paid, nevertheless, you still have authority over some portion of money. How are you using it? Are you looking at every dime you earn as something that can be used only for your pleasure? Or are you recognizing that it comes from God? Money has a way of corrupting like nothing else. We know the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and yet money in and of itself is not evil. But in order for it to be a vehicle for good instead of a vehicle for evil, it must start with an attitude in our hearts that recognizes this one thing, dear ones, and this is what I'll leave with you, that the Lord Jesus Christ left His throne in heaven, where He was in authority over heaven and earth and all of the universe. He left the riches of His throne in heaven to take on human flesh, to become poverty-laden in essence, in order to accomplish our salvation. He did this in order to free you and me from the bondages of our sins and an eternity of paying for those sins in hell. You and I did not deserve it. So whichever side of the equation you find yourselves on, dear ones, master, slave, employer, employee, I would encourage, admonish, exhort you to be very careful of your attitude towards your money. Because that desire, the love of money, truly is a corrupting influence that keeps us from a daily realization of our dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is what I would suggest. Seek the Lord daily. Let His Word inform your mind. Strive that by the power of His grace you would not succumb to the deceitfulness of the pleasures of this world. And let's go before the Lord in a prayer. Father, we are very thankful to You for Your Word. Father, I feel extremely inadequate to say these things as powerfully, as forcefully as they need to be said. I pray only this, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would take these simple words, using them to enlighten the hearts, the minds of each hearer here this morning. Lord, that You would, that they would serve as a caution, a warning in each and every one of our hearts against the love of money, in order that we would remember that You are the Lord of the harvest, that You reward us according to our need, You reward us according to Your will. We pray that You would help us to remember this and look always to You. In Jesus' name, amen.